we study a New Testament epistle, we can flip over in the book of Acts and kind of see where it kind of matches up with that history. We have in Money Jug confusion. Oh no. Oh no. It's blame it on the extra hour sleep that we missed, y'all. The money jug goes and you put money in it. There we go. Got it? I understand. It's a lot of moving parts. But Paul is featured at the end of the book of Acts. About the year 58-ish. You know, I'm not a big date guy. I'm married. That's a joke. That's a dating of the epistle preacher school joke. It's pretty funny. If you had that extra hour of sleep, you might laugh. But Acts ends approximately 58, 59, 60, you know, somewhere in that range. So obviously anything that happens after that date is not going to be recorded in the book of Acts, right? Right. And Titus's ministry in Crete happened after that. So obviously not something that we can look at in the book of Acts and see kind of a mating up of multiple accounts. So this is what we've got, and this is all we've got about Titus's ministry in Crete. But I don't say that disparagingly. I mean, this is all we need. It just helps us to better understand how and why we're going to limit our study of Titus largely to the book of Titus. When we get into some of the relationship features between Paul and Titus, we'll open up to 2 Corinthians and see a bit of personal information about Titus. But here, we don't have that opportunity just yet. So we're going to take a look here at Titus's ministry in Crete. One of his major purposes while in Crete was to appoint elders in every congregation, Titus chapter 1, verse 5. And we gathered from this last week that this is something, elders in these congregations, is something that the Lord absolutely wants. So it's not okay for a congregation to be okay with something that God is not okay with. You follow me? God wants this, and we should want it too. Now, as we mentioned last week, I don't want to go back and reteach that class. But as we mentioned last week, there is a good reason why a congregation may not have elders. Last week, we put our thumb on that reason, and basically it comes down to what? What's a good reason for a congregation not to have elders? Yeah, you have some not qualified, right? Right. Acceptable reason, maybe we'll say. Right. So acceptable, we shall say, right? Not good. We're not characterizing a situation where no one is qualified to be an elder as good, because that is arguably not so good. But understandable, right? You've got a congregation that doesn't have men qualified, and we're talking a plurality of individuals here. You have a congregation that doesn't have men qualified to be elders. You have a congregation that, plain and simple, cannot have elders. Because the option of having unqualified men as elders, well, it's not an option, right? Can't be a scriptural option. So all other reasons why a congregation doesn't have elders, they fall in the unacceptable category then. We talked about some of them last week, you know. You've got a congregation that thinks we don't need elders. Well, that's a problem. You've got a congregation that thinks we don't want elders. Well, that's a problem. You've got a congregation where if we had elders, then Sister So-and-so wouldn't be running things like she wants to do. Well, that's a problem. You've got a congregation where if we had elders, this family wouldn't be able to run things like they want to do. So they're going to block any effort for elders to be installed. Again, that's a problem. So acceptable reasons, not good, I won't use that word, understandable reasons for a congregation not to have elders have come down to one. There's one reason that it makes sense for a congregation not to have elders. They can't. They don't have men who are qualified. That is not what God wants. Not what Titus was dispatched to Crete to do. God wants his congregations to have these elders. I remember one time too. This is a long time ago, so you can't place names or faces. This was a long time ago. I remember talking to a high school class, class of high schoolers, and I asked the men, the young men, and the young ladies in that class, when should you begin thinking about being an elder? When should you begin thinking about being an elder? And this was at a congregation where, unfortunately, the view of the elders was kind of low. You know, the eldership was held, sadly, in low regard. And the reason why, this is many years ago, so I don't mind sharing, the reason why was because there was a faction in the congregation that pretty much wanted to take this church in a liberal direction. And the elders were not allowing the church to go in this liberal direction. And so, you know, these people who wanted it to go in this liberal direction, they did what most people do. They just kind of started backbiting the elders and complaining and running them down and blah, 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 blah. So I was teaching the high school class, and I said, "Hey guys, gals," because while the man is the elder, you know, it's very much a team effort, as we're going to see here in just a second. So, when is the time for you to think about being an elder? Awkward silence, right? Maybe they lost their hour of sleep too. And so, after a few seconds, which felt like an eternity, one young man spoke up and said, "Well, when you're old and don't have anything to do." Right? And I was thinking, you've completely got it wrong in every possible way. You know, I had to come up with a way to say that to a high school kid. You've completely got it wrong in every possible way. The time to think about being an elder is right now. If you didn't think about it yesterday, the time to start thinking about it is right now. Because if you wait until you're old and don't have anything to do, guess what? You won't be ready to be an elder. You know, these qualifications that we're going to see here take a lifetime to cultivate. If anyone is above reproach, I'm back in the text, Titus 1:6, because as we've said, while elders are desired, not just any man will do. There are qualifications for these elders. We talked a bit about what's commonly viewed as the first qualification last week, desiring the office. And I'll just repeat what we said last week, that, you know, desiring the office doesn't mean that you're going to love it all the time. Desiring to be an elder doesn't mean that it's going to give you the warm fuzzies all the time. Desiring to be an elder doesn't mean that you can't see your life going any other way. Sometimes you have to be talked into things that you desire. And there's certainly no problem with that. If you have to talk somebody into being an elder, you have to meet with him a couple or few times, ask him, pray with him, cry for him to be an elder, that doesn't negate the desire on his part to be an elder. I'm using the English Standard Version here. And it lists in Titus 1:6, above reproach. Other translations I know and love use the word blameless. What's that mean? What's it mean to be blameless or above reproach? This word is used five times in the New Testament. Doesn't mean perfect. Exactly. Does not mean perfect. This word is used five times in the New Testament. Three of those five is in connection with elders. So that gives us very little additional context to see. But we can see the two other places where it is not referring to elders. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 8. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 8. Where in my English Standard Translation, it is rendered guiltless. Who will sustain you to the end, guiltless, in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. What's another translation got at 1 Corinthians 1:8? Probably blameless, yeah. Any word other than guiltless or blameless that you're looking at in 1 Corinthians 1:8? Unreprovable. What translation? Unreprovable. Very good, very good. Guiltless, English Standard Version, unreprovable, ASV. Blameless is pretty typical, King James, New King James. Any others that kind of spark your interest there? It gives us a bit of a flavor for the word. Unreprovable, blameless. Guiltless is pretty strong in the English Standard Version. Some may try to equate guiltless and perfect, you know. But we understand as this is talking about us, 1 Corinthians 1:8 is talking about us Christians. We understand that we're not guiltless because we are perfect. Why and by what means and how are Christians pronounced guiltless? How are we not guilty in God's sight?
Well, we're studying Hebrews chapter 9 about his
brother. Hebrews chapter 9?
Yeah, it says that the blood of Christ has cleansed us from the guilt of dead
works. Right. Right. So we're not guiltless. Right. We're not guiltless because we've never done anything wrong. We're guiltless because what we have done wrong has been, you know, forgiven, taken away. Yeah. Nice. Hey, one more, Colossians 1:22. I mentioned to you this word blameless is what we're doing right now, real quick. This word blameless is found five times. Three of those five are in this elder context, which doesn't really illuminate much for us. So we're kind of setting those off to the side, and we're looking at the two times this word is found in a more general application. One, 1 Corinthians 1:8. The other, Colossians 1:22, where I'll read what the English Standard says. Colossians 1:22, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless, but that's not the word, blameless. Holy and blameless, now here's our word, and above reproach is our word blameless. Interestingly enough, living in a verse where the English word blameless also is. I think the King James says unblameable, and what's the other word in the King James or other translations you got up there? Unreprovable. Unreprovable, which kind of goes back to the unreproachable. So these passages here, 1 Corinthians 1, Colossians 1, they are home to the two other times this word is used outside of the elder context. And these verses here talk about a requirement, a qualification, if you will, of all Christians. So, what's it mean to be blameless? Well, whatever it means to be blameless, it's something that you all got to do. Because 1 Corinthians 1, Colossians 1 make it very clear that this is a quality of every Christian, right? And so, as we've pointed out, this doesn't mean being perfect. This doesn't mean being almost perfect. This doesn't mean being held to a different, higher standard, okay? This means somebody whose sins have been forgiven. Somebody whose sins have been forgiven. No one is perfect. Potential candidates for the eldership are not perfect. Their families aren't perfect. Their wives aren't perfect. Their kids aren't perfect. Nor should there be an expectation for that. And the word blameless here has been unfortunately misused to kind of convey this idea that an elder needs to be perfect, not even a hint of a question existing about him. That's simply not the case. Simply not the case. It's hard enough being an elder. I was talking to a friend of mine this past week, preacher friend of mine, and you know, we share with one another thoughts that we have about scriptures and things that are on our radar at the moment. And he said to me, it's hard enough to be an elder, you know, as it is, let alone with the expectation of perfection. So let's quickly get that one out of our minds. Anyone who is above reproach, blameless, unreproachable, guiltless, not any of those things because he's perfect, because no one is, but these things because these sins have been appropriately forgiven in Christ's sacrifice. Comments, thoughts, questions? What you got? Yes, sir, Mr. Jeremy. Right, right, right. Sure. That's right. You know, we could almost roll in here. I think you're exactly on point. We could almost bring in here some of the past discussions we've had in 1 John 1 and 2. One's view of sin is very important, not just when it comes to being an elder. One's view of sin and temptation is very important, period. What kind of Christian are you as it relates to sin and temptation? Are you the guy or the gal who says, well, I'll do this and I'll just repent of it later? A lot of people living in that raggedy old spiritual house saying, well, I'll just do whatever I want to do, and if I'm wrong, I guess I'll repent of it later. That don't fly. That does not fly. Now, we understand that sin is something that we cannot completely eradicate from our lives, though we strive to be as Christ was. So there's a lot to kind of wrap our mind around there. And if you've got somebody who because of weakness, understandable weakness, commits sin, doesn't want to, doesn't premeditate it, doesn't live a double life, you know, and get people thinking that he's one thing when he's over here doing something else. Not that guy. But somebody who obviously has temptations, because we all do, and yields to one of those temptations and repents, you've got somebody who's blameless. You've got somebody who's unreproachable. Yes, sir. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Right. Excellent point. Yeah. Paul was not an elder, but what other apostle do we believe was an elder? Peter. But what were some things you know about Peter? Right. Guy who famously denied Christ 3 times. Yeah? And yet Peter still was blameless, unreproachable, guiltless, and qualified to be an elder. Oh, yeah. And to be fair, your mention of Paul made me think of Peter. Yeah, no, that was me, not you. Yeah, but Paul... Same thing. I mean, as Paul talks about Christians being blameless and unreproachable, 1 Corinthians 1, Colossians 1, that's Paul doing that writing there, inspired writing there. Paul is somebody who identified in his past life as a wicked sinner. 1 Timothy 1:15, you don't have to turn there. 1 Timothy 1:15, Paul identifies himself as the chief of sinners, right? But he's been forgiven, right? Husband of one wife. Sam, go ahead. Yes, sir. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Right. Sure. We never want to be in a position where we make excuses for sins. But at the same time, we live a life where we do sin. Now, we should never be complacent or comfortable with the idea of sinning. It needs to trouble us always, and it is not something that can be swept under the rug. But there's a true struggle. Some people sin because they just wanna. That's obviously not the Christian life, right? Some people sin because, you know, they've failed in resisting that temptation. And that is just as bad as somebody who sins because he wants to. But the contrition and the penance is a key difference between those two. I appreciate the discussion. I've enjoyed continuing that discussion on sin, temptation, being forgiven, being blameless, unreproachable in God's sight because of Jesus' sacrifice. The husband of one wife, what's that mean? Titus 1:6. Husband of one wife. The words husband, go ahead. Polygamy is forbidden. That's kind of a classic take on Titus 1:6. Ah, this means an elder can't have multiple wives. Well, yeah, it does mean that. But guess who else can't have multiple wives? All of us. You know, none of us can have multiple wives, right? But indeed, it's certainly worth pointing out that Paul is saying here, okay, elders, don't you have multiple wives? But by the way, you know, no one can have multiple wives, right? Right. So, in addition to, maybe even slightly ahead of, the condemnation of polygamy here, which you will read in every commentary. I don't mean to knock that, because that is absolutely, you know, I mentioned last week we've got time to stop and smell the roses in this 10-week study of the 3-chapter book of Titus, so I was going to bring that up too, that an elder can't be a polygamist, and then again, neither can anybody else. In addition to not being a polygamist, maybe slightly ahead of not being a polygamist, Paul is saying that elders need to be married, not bachelors, not single, which quickly kind of debunks the whole thing when you've got someone knocking on your door in the short sleeve shirt and tie, and his name is Elder so-and-so. One of the things that a lot of folks who know Titus 1 are want to do in those on those occasions is to ask about this young man's wife and kids. And the response back usually is, oh, I'm not married, I don't have kids. Well, sorry, but these are key requirements for elders, God's elders. Lisa, you ran into a bunch of those folks down in Brazil, or I forget where it was, but a lot of them run around and claim to be elders, you know, who clearly are not meeting these specific qualifications. Now, as much as we will say as we go through this list, this is something that all Christians need to do. This is something that all Christians need to do. For example, with the idea of being blameless. That is not a unique qualification for an elder, right? It's not as though elders need to have their sins forgiven, but the rest of us can just be heathens all we want. That's not it at all. What we'll notice as we see these qualifications for elders is that by and large, this is what every good Christian is supposed to do and be. Now, the husband of one wife is an exception to that general rule, because this is something that is not required of all Christians in general. You don't got to be married if you don't want to be married. The Apostle Paul, who we mentioned last comment, the Apostle Paul was an unmarried man. Jesus was an unmarried man. So you certainly don't have to be married if you don't want to be married. But if you're going to be an elder, God does require you not to be a bachelor. And we can kick around some of the reasons why in a moment. Yes, sir. Yeah, right. A husband of a wife, right? Not a spouse. So, you know, husband of one wife also would require these elders to be males. Yeah, married to females is a good point. You know, in the Greek, there's no term for husband, no term for wife. It's a man of a woman. You know, a man of a woman. There's no special term for a wife. It's just the word woman here. All right, so why do you reckon God would want elders to be married? Because they're so happy, because they're married to the love of their life. I'm sure that's it, right? Why do you reckon God would want elders to be married? Yeah. Right. Right. There's a ton of experience that one gains when he's married, you know. I realized I was doing everything wrong when I got married. You know, I thought that you could fold towels this away. That's the wrong way to fold towels. There's a ton of life experience and learning that comes from being married, for both men and women, right? Right now we're talking about elders, so we're talking about men. There's a lot of experience that is picked up. And by the way, an elder will be an elder of a congregation of mixed genders, men and women. So in order to be able to better relate and shepherd those women, the elders' marital experience would be valuable. Makes sense, right? Makes sense. Go ahead. Sure. Sure. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. It's good for a man to be married. It's not good for a man to be alone. Though that is not a requirement of his salvation. Very good. Husband of one wife. Go. I say again. Okay. All right. A man alone cannot have children. True. True enough. Right. And Sam mentions children because of what's next. His children are believers. I'm interested in two words here, children and believers. Go ahead. Mm-hmm. 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 Mm. No, I don't think we did. Thanks, Jeremy. Did everyone hear what he said, what he asked? So what about, you know, best case scenario, textbook, man marries woman, and they stay married for a bazillion years, and they both die within a couple of days of each other, right? That's best case scenario. But what about situations involving a scriptural remarriage? And what are the scriptural bases for a man to be married, divorced, or widowed and remarried? What are we talking about when we talk about that scenario? Okay. All right. Yeah. So either the woman cheats. We're talking elders, so I don't have to be he, she. We can be very specific here. We're talking elders, so we're talking either the woman is put away for fornication or she dies, right? She had it coming to her. So either of these two things happen, right? In both of those cases, the man can remarry. Correct? Correct. Doesn't have to remarry. He can stay single. But in both of those cases, woman being put away for fornication or her passing away, he can be remarried. And I suppose in some people's thinking, that means that he's no longer the husband of one wife. I've never thought that way. I've talked to a lot of men who have been divorced and remarried, and they don't consider themselves to be the husband of multiple wives. Scripturally, I know when a marriage is appropriately ended. And there are two ways for this to happen: death of a spouse or one being put away for cause. When a marriage happens again, you know, that is a marriage between a man and a woman. Jeremy, like you, I have seen this discussion go ever which way, and have also been witness to it getting unnecessarily heated. So I have a lot of deference to people who maybe feel differently, and certainly conscience is a factor here. A man, for example, I've known a man in this situation. A man was an elder. His wife passed away. He remarried a woman. And he said he felt he was not qualified to be an elder. I talked to him briefly, you know, shared with him how I viewed the situation. And at the end of that, he said, I still feel I'm unqualified to be an elder. I gave him a hug and said, okay, I'll see you at church on Sunday. You know, I didn't hit him. He didn't hit me. I didn't pour my coffee on him. He didn't call me liberal. I didn't call him liberal. He didn't call me radical or not. You know, it was simple. So a man who feels that way, you know, I will certainly share what I think. I mean, we can do that in a kind way. But I certainly would not want a man to violate his conscience. Ditto, an autonomous congregation. You know, some congregations may say, hey, we want our elders to be at least 50 years old. First, let me ask you this. Can a congregation set that as a rule? A congregation that is self-governing says we want our elders to be at least 50 years old. Can they do that? Yes or no? Let me ask you another question. Jeremy says no. Can a congregation say we want our preacher to have a master's degree? Can a congregation say we want our preacher to have 5 years of experience? You can do all of this. Yes. Can a congregation say we want to have Sunday night church at 6:30? These are matters of self-governance. Now, Jeremy, where you and I will agree, are these smart decisions? No. But churches are allowed to be foolish. Elders are allowed to make bad decisions. We don't like these bad decisions. But elders can say, hey, at this congregation, we want a family man as our preacher. Can a congregation do that? Can a congregation say, we want somebody who's been to preaching school as our preacher? Can a congregation say, we want a married man to be our preacher? Yeah. They're all yeses when you talk about preachers. You know, they're all hope, you know what I mean? They're all yes. The congregation can put any sort of arbitrary requirement on their preachers all they want. But then when we say, okay, for our elders, we want X, Y, and Z. Then people say, wait a minute, I don't know if you can do that or not. Well, you've been doing it for years to the preacher. You've been doing it for years for when we meet, the times that we meet, what Bible school material we use. These are matters of individual governance. Now, I don't think congregations should require degrees or require preachers to be married or require preachers to have kids at home. I don't think these are wise requirements at all. Can a congregation do that? Yeah. Could a congregation also say, hey, we like it best for our elders to be this, this, and this? I'm asking, could, not should, could a congregation do that? You can, for your own congregation. We're not talking about, okay, the congregation down the road has to do what we say. But for our congregation, we want our preacher to be married. Well, we are, but we're talking about it in a roundabout way. Yes. Right. Our ideal, the ideal person to be our elder is this. Yes. Yeah, older, yes. Yes. Absolutely. Same with preachers, right? Same with preachers. Yeah. Yeah. So, let's wrap it up like this. And not wrap it up for good. We can come back to this next week. If we would have started with this, everybody would have been awake this morning, right? That's what I should have done. A congregation is at liberty to make these kind of decisions for itself, right? A congregation can say, we're having Bible class at 9:30, we're having Bible class at 10, we're having Bible class at 10:30, 11, our Sunday night service is going to be at 5, no, it's going to be at 6, no, it's going to be at 6:30, no, it's going to be at 2. These are things that congregations can do. They do a ton of these things with the preacher. We want a preacher to have a degree. We want a preacher to have hair. We want a preacher to have a wife. We want a preacher to have kids. This is routinely done, right? Hope knows. This is routinely done. Could a congregation also say, we want this for our Bible class teachers? The key word is could, not should, right? I don't think a congregation should do any of these things. But do they have it as a self-governing body? Do they have the ability to make these kind of decisions? They do. Got to go fast. Indeed. Absolutely. In the realm of judgment, not doctrine. And same thing. Excellent. Good job, y'all. Thanks. Hey, we'll pick it up here next week. I think we have, we're getting to some more verses that will be equally discussable. So there we go. Thanks a lot, y'all.
Thank you for listening to the Augusta Road Church of Christ. Located in Greenville, South Carolina, the Augusta Road congregation worships God in spirit and in truth in a friendly and loving environment. Connect with us on Facebook, Instagram, and Twitter by searching for Augusta Road COC. And if you're ever in Greenville, South Carolina, we would love for you to come by for a visit.